Let's read verses 30 to 32, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's bow for prayer. O God, we bless you and we are grateful that we can be still and know that you are our God. And I pray if there are some in our midst this morning that lack that personal assurance, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister and speak and clarify to their hearts their need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning talking about what this little phrase here in verse 32 is all about, where the Apostle Paul makes reference to his experience in Ephesus, that I have fought with beasts of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a world-class city, just like Sydney is. Ephesus was known as the crown jewel of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, the continent of Turkey today. And the Apostle Paul spent some 3 years ministering in that city. And as a result, a church was planted. This church was the fruit of two missionary journeys. And the Apostle Paul was used of God to plant a New Testament church. The city of Ephesus was a large city. It had a population of no less than 250,000 people. And within the biblical time, that was huge, huge. That would be in comparison to the city of Sydney compared to the rest of Australia, or the city of Manila compared to the rest of the Philippines. It was huge. It was on the west coast, well, it is on the west coast still, the west coast of Turkey. And in the biblical setting, Ephesus was a harbour port city, had its own harbour, and it had its own port that led you to the city centre. And also the city of Ephesus was on the main trade route that covered modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in its day. So it had everything going for it. Talk about location, location, location. That was the city of Ephesus. It was the main city in all of Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul made it a priority to go to main cities and preach the gospel and seek to establish New Testament churches. He didn't go to little hick towns of 10, 15 people. He went to the big towns in order to reach the big city. And by God's grace, that church within a main hub city would reach out into the other communities. Now, our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes reference to his battles while serving in the city. See, it's from Ephesus that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. He describes his opposition as fighting with beasts. Note there once again, then verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. And the whole context of these verses that surround verse 32 is that Paul is simply saying, if the resurrection is not true, why would we risk our life for nothing? If the resurrection is not true, why would I bother? Why am I going through all the hardship if there is no hope of a future resurrection? That's the essence of what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If the resurrection is not true, why would anyone risk their life in fighting with the beasts of Ephesus? To live for Christ Jesus in the city of Ephesus was not easy. And I'd like to focus upon that thought this morning, and I hope that by the end of this little sermonette, we might have a little bit more insight as to what these Ephesian believers had to battle with and what they had to stand against in living for Jesus Christ. It's evident from archaeology, and we had the privilege in April last year to visit the archaeological site there at Ephesus. And in touring that site, it's very, very obvious that Ephesus was a very wealthy place, evident by some of the homes that were excavated and preserved to this very day. Homes that had clean water piped into the homes. These are original clay pipes piped into the home. Now, for you and I, we see that as normal today, but this is the first century. These are original piping, and there were homes, there were homes there in the ancient city of Ephesus that had their own water piped into their homes. They had their own hot showers. They had baths. This is a bath here. They had their own internal baths, hot showers, hot water, hot showers, flushing toilets. And we see that these homes were not one single bedroom like a traditional home within the biblical city where everybody lived in one room. These were homes that had many rooms. And you can see from the architecture, they weren't the average home. So it was very evident that the city of Ephesus was very, very wealthy by the homes within the city. But also as we marched around this historical site, we noticed these purple pillars. Now these purple pillars were made out of a type of granite that was imported from Egypt. And the wealth of this city was evident because the Roman Empire used this particular stone all over their empire to convey elegance and affluency and wealth. And here's an example of one of those pillars. Purple in the biblical setting was connected with royalty. And that's why the Roman Empire loved this stone, because it conveyed the idea of wealth and prosperity and royalty. And so the believers there in Ephesus had to combat a very wealthy, affluent society. The city was very rich materially, and the people were very, very affluent. God had to remind these believers their riches were in Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, it's no coincidence when you consider the wealth of the city of Ephesus that God reminded his people six times within the first three chapters of the book of Ephesus that they were far richer in Jesus Christ. Amen. And there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So God had to remind these believers of their riches in Jesus Christ. Six times there is that emphasis there. Why? Because they were surrounded by great wealth, great affluency. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, it reads, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The Bible does not say that it's impossible for a rich person to be saved. But the Bible teaches us the principle that it's often very difficult to lead a wealthy person to Jesus Christ because they are self-sufficient. And this is what these believers had to combat, a people that were very self-sufficient and were trusting in their wealth. And God had to remind these believers that you are far richer in Jesus Christ. Because the riches of this world are only temporal and you will leave it all behind. But our riches in Jesus Christ stands with us for all of eternity. The riches of his glory. This is the main street of the archaeological site there in Ephesus that we made our way down. And on this particular street, there is a library known as the Celsus Library that contained some 12,000 scrolls. 12,000 scrolls. The people of Ephesus were not only very wealthy, and the believers had to combat this in their witness, the self-sufficiency, but also these believers had to battle with the fact that the people of Ephesus were very prideful concerning their knowledge, the scholastic knowledge. To them, knowledge was supreme. And this library gave evidence of that, that knowledge was supreme. And this is why on the front of the library, you'll note there four statues, four women known as the four women of virtue. And they stood for the fact that knowledge can grant you wisdom, character, judgment, and excellence. And this is what they prided themselves in, knowledge. But we know that knowledge in itself leads to pride. Knowledge in itself leads to pride, but biblical knowledge, it's biblical knowledge that leads to wisdom, character, sound judgment, and excellence. Could it be for this very reason that we read there in Ephesians chapter 4, please, verse number 13, concerning the knowledge that we should seek there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13. Ephesians 4:13, it reads, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the Apostle Paul exhorted these believers that it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ that leads to maturity. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ that provides wisdom and character and gives us the ability to make sound judgment and creates within us a passion to pursue excellence. So the people of Ephesus prided themselves in their intellectual capability, their scholastic achievement, their knowledge, their wealth, and these Christians had to battle against this. They struggled with the so-called academic, and they struggled with the so-called wealthy individual that was trusting in their wealth. As you continue to march down that main city street, you'll find a main theatre. This theatre seated no less than 25,000 people. It's the largest theatre in the city. And that's how we get the number of 250,000 in population, because that was the general formula, that you would build a theatre. A maximum size theatre for the Romans would be a tenth of the population of the city. So this city had a huge population, and therefore they had this theatre that seated some 25,000 people. This is another little picture of the inside of what remains of this theatre. And the main stage of this theatre. The theatre was situated at the very end of the main road. This is the main pathway that leads down to the port. The port is down there. You can see, you might better notice that there. The port is down there. And people would walk up this pathway known as the Sacred Way, and right there before you is the main theatre. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. We find a reference to this theatre. Acts chapter 19, please. Acts chapter 19. There is a reference to this theatre here in Ephesus. Here within this theatre in Ephesus, a riot broke out within the city to combat the effects of the gospel. Because people were being saved, and as a result of people being saved, the sale of idols plummeted severely. Yes, amen to that. And some of the silversmiths were afraid of going out of business because they were having such an effect. Note here in Acts chapter 19, please, verse number 23 to verse 29. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Okay, our wealth. Verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods. Amen. Which are made with hands. Amen. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, should be despised, and whose magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And this was the theater that these men of God were held captive in. See, idolatry, being the world center of the worship of the goddess Diana, Diana idols were made and sold all over the known world. This was headquarters. This is where you got your genuine idol from. And of course, everybody wants the genuine article, see? And they exported these idols all over the known world. And this was the means of great wealth for the city, especially for those that made those idols. Crafting idols was the main commercial industry of the city. And it was one of the reasons why it was so wealthy. And the gospel was having an effect to the point where the sale of idols was plummeting, and they could only, the only reason for that very fact that the people of Ephesus could conclude is that many were turning away from the worship of these idols and becoming Christians. And amen to that. See, Ephesus was the world headquarters of the worship of the goddess of fertility and life, Diana. And there once stood a huge temple that was built in her honor, with no less than 127 pure marble pillars. People came from all over the world to worship in this temple. Now, besides this main temple, there were some 14 other temples throughout the city. Ephesus was a very idolatrous city. This was another battle that God's people had to struggle with. All the citizens of Ephesus worshipped in the temple of Diana. In fact, the temple was also the city bank. This was the city bank. If you wanted your monies, because there were a lot of wealthy people in Ephesus, to be secure, you would store them in the city bank, the temple of Diana. And then the temple authorities would loan out your money, of course, with interest, and make more money. Does that sound familiar? And this was the central bank for the city of Ephesus within the temple of Diana. Praise God, this is all that's left of the temple today. One measly pillar with a little bird's nest at the very top of the pillar. That's all that's left of this temple. Ephesus was full of idolatry. And my friend, wherever there is idolatry, there is demonic activity. Wherever there is idolatry, there is demonic activity. Note there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Wherever you have idolatry, you have demonic activity. Whether it's 3D idols, like you have in the Roman Catholic Church, or whether it's what I call PDF idols that you have in the Orthodox Church, flat PDF idols, it's all idolatry. And wherever there is idolatry, there is demonic activity. This is what the Bible teaches. And God's people within the city had to battle against demonic activity. Note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the connection. Verses 19 and 20, please. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Note verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Devils. Devils. And not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with, let's say it together, devils. So there is a connection between idolatry and demonic activity. Wherever you have idolatry, you have demonic activity. This is what the Bible teaches. And these dear believers in Ephesus had to battle against this idolatry and the demonic activity that was connected with it. The Ephesians were involved in occult practices. And praise God, many of them were converted out of the occult movement. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, go back to Acts chapter 19, please. Note what took place as people were being converted to Jesus Christ. Note what takes place here in Acts chapter 19. No wonder there was a riot in Ephesus from here on. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 20, the Bible reads, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burnt them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So the idea here where it reads curious arts is in reference to occult material. Materials that were used to contact evil spirits. So demonic activity was dominant within the city. And this is why, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. We read of the Apostle Paul reminding God's people that we are in a spiritual battle. Note there in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. In fact, let's read verse 10 as well. "Finally, my brethren," the Apostle Paul ends this letter to the church at Ephesus by saying, "Finally, brethren, last but not least, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." How? "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We're in a battle. And these dear believers there in Ephesus were not only struggling and had to battle against the wealth and the so-called intelligence and the idolatry and the demonic activity that took place within the city of Ephesus. Excavations of the city also reveal that Ephesus was a very immoral place. Not surprising, is it? Very immoral place. Excavation has revealed that there were many brothels throughout the city, down the main streets of the city of Ephesus. In fact, the main temple of Diana had no less than hundreds of male and female prostitutes connected with the temple. And during festival times, festivals surrounding the temple ended normally in gross immorality and gross drunkenness. It was a part of the festivals that surrounded this temple. Could that be the reason why we read here in Ephesians chapter 5? Please go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it reads, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is," let's say it together, "excess." And there was a lot of that within the city. Drunkenness and immorality beyond our pure imaginations. And God's people had to stand against this and had to remain separated from this and had to preach against this and had to combat a culture that was just engrossed in this type of lifestyle. But also note then verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 5. It reads in relation to the church, the New Testament church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Verse 26, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the charge the Apostle Paul gave to this church, to be pure, holy, without blemish, in the midst of perversion and idolatry and drunkenness. I showed you a picture of the sacred way. This pathway here. During the month of May each year, the city celebrated the birthday of the goddess Diana. That was her birthday month. And during that month, thousands of people would march down that main sacred way down to the harbour with their idols. And they would traditionally dip their idols in the harbour. To what end? That virginity and fertility and life might be restored to the great goddess Diana, and that God would bless them. And this would be a yearly tradition. So the paganism and the demonic activity and the immorality and the drunkenness was absolutely out of this world. And this is what God's people had to battle with in this city. And this is why we read what we read of within the book of Ephesians. Next door to the library is an entrance that leads into the main commercial market area known as the Agora. These archways led into this large square area. In fact, there were three main entrances into the agora. The marketplace was surrounded by columns. And this agora was the social hub of the city. This is where you socialized. This is where you bought your spices and your materials and that were imported into Ephesus by water. So this is where the action was. And there were three entrances into the agora. But the thing about the agora was that in order to enter the agora, there was incense at each entrance. And in honor of the emperor, you were expected to burn some incense upon entering the agora. Now that would have been a struggle for God's people to do that. We have no indication that there were guards at these entrances, but I'd imagine the peer pressure was huge. And people would expect you to take a little bit of incense and sprinkle it along the hot coals there at the entrance in honor of the emperor. This must have been a struggle for these Christians. And for God's people not to have the opportunity to enter the agora because of this, I have no doubt many of them must have felt like outcasts, strangers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 8, it reads, Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The Apostle Paul encouraged these believers to walk as children of light. Verses 10 to 12 of chapter 5. "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." The Apostle Paul had some insight into the human heart, and he knew full well that there would have been many believers that would have just gone under the radar, spiritually speaking. And in desiring to be accepted and have access to all of the wealth of the known Roman world, they would sprinkle the incense on the altar. And Paul exhorts these believers, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. A real struggle for these Christians in Ephesus was as well, on top of what we've just said. And it was probably the greatest struggle for these believers, was this idea of worshipping the emperor. The people of Ephesus worship the emperors as gods. The emperors went by names such as Savior, Lord, Master, God, Son of Man. Ephesus was what's referred to as a neo-chorus city. And that meant that Ephesus had the quote-unquote privilege of hosting temples devoted to emperors that were seen as gods. And there is evidence within the archaeological site of a temple to Caesar Augustus, Domitian, and Hadrian. In fact, on this archway, as you enter the agora, there is the inscription to Caesar Augustus, who is God. So as you entered into the agora, you were acknowledging that Caesar Augustus is God. And as you took that bit of incense and you sprinkled that on the hot coals, you were saying, glory and honor to Caesar Augustus, who is God. That would have been difficult for Bible-believing Christians to take part in that. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You were to acknowledge the divinity of the emperor in every which way in the city. And one of those means was as you enter into the commercial agora. This emperor by the name of Domitian. Now, he was probably the one responsible for John the Apostle being exiled to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos was some 80 kilometres from Ephesus, where the apostle wrote the book of Revelation. Not far from Ephesus is this traditional site that is believed to be the burial place of John the Apostle. And obviously they build a church over the top. That's usually what they do. So it's believed that this emperor by the name of Domitian was responsible for his exile. Domitian, during his reign, demanded worship, and he heavily persecuted Bible-believing Christians. As I mentioned last week, he had a statue of himself that stood some 50 feet high at the highest point of the city, made in his honour. Now, technically, the statue of Domitian himself was about 26 feet, and the rest was the platform. Where are we? This is what's left of the platform. And apparently the platform was full of other gods that held up the platform upon which Domitian's statue stood. So Domitian believed he was the god of gods. So he demanded worship. And these dear Christians had to battle against this. Festivals throughout the year, citizens had to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And this is the one element that unified the people of Ephesus. In fact, it unified the Roman Empire, that ultimately you can have your gods on the side. The Romans were not against having a number of gods. You can worship Diana for fertility and life, but the God of gods is the emperor. And that's what unified the Roman Empire. This is what unified the city of Ephesus. The worship of the emperor was the unifying factor that was demanded by all Roman citizens. Go back here. These are the portions of Domitian's statue still in existence today, and you'll see them in the Archaeological Museum of Ephesus. This man heavily persecuted Bible-believing Christians in his day. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, please. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. It was expected by the citizens of any Roman city to acknowledge the lordship, the divinity of the emperor, especially these main cities that held their temples. And these dear Christians had to battle against this. And God reminded them here in chapter 2, verse 17, via the Apostle Paul's writings. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So the book of Ephesians was a reminder to God's people that your citizenship is not the Roman Empire. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is really in heaven. And because your citizenship is in heaven, it's that citizenship, that heavenly citizenship, that should govern our lives. When we consider the fact that the Ephesians worship Diana and the emperor, no wonder the Apostle Paul said there in chapter 3, verse 14, "I bow my knees," my two knees. "I bow my knees," two knees, "not to Diana, not to the emperor, but I bow my knees fully and completely to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." These Christians had to battle with wealth, affluency, worldliness, immorality, occult practices, idolatry, imperial cult worship. See, this is why Paul began the practical section here in Ephesians chapter 4 by exhorting these believers to be unified. Note there in chapter 4, verse number 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is why Paul began this practical portion of the book from chapter 4 onwards with a call to unity amongst the believers. God's people need to rally in the midst of oppression, because our oneness in Jesus Christ, our Savior, that's where we belong. We're part of the family of God, which is in heaven and upon the earth. And the Apostle Paul encourages these believers in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul begs for these believers to be unified. To be unified within this wealthy, wicked, idolatrous, immoral city of Ephesus. Note the reference then, verse 4, to one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then verse 6, "one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That's where your devotion needs to be. That's where your devotion needs to be. In the one and true living God. So God, by giving us the book of Ephesians, exhorts us, as the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, was exhorting these believers in this setting, united we stand, divided we fall. Rally together. We as Christians need to rally together, because wickedness prevails all around us, does it not? There is greater pressure for God's people to conform to the values of this world. And we as Bible-believing Christians need to rally. Yes, it is a battle to live for Jesus Christ in Sydney. And just like Paul rallied the brethren in Ephesus, it's important that we value the importance of unity and doing our part to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because the world's against us. We don't belong to this world. We have a heavenly citizenship. And we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But in standing for truth, we need to stand together. We need to stand together. It's not going to get any easier. Mark my words. It's not going to get any easier to live out biblical Christianity. We need to stand together. Amen. Encourage one another. On Friday morning, the New South Wales government passed a bill to ban LGBTO negative conversion. Was officially passed by the New South Wales Parliament. And Premier Minns made this statement, which I see it as prophetic. He said, conversion practices have no place in New South Wales. Conversion practices have no place in New South Wales. What's next? We are unofficially forbidden to lead children to Christ within the public schools. Nothing official, but it's there. We're not allowed to pray the sinner's prayer with children within the public school system. What's next? Conversion practices have no place in New South Wales? Well, I think the Lord Jesus would disagree, Mr. Minns. In Matthew 18, verse number 3, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. I dare say Peter, the apostle, Mr. Minns, would also disagree with you. For he said, repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Beloved, let's maintain our unity in Jesus Christ. And let's seek as never before to win, convert sinners to Jesus Christ, because that's our mandate from Almighty God. May God help us to stand as one and be about the Master's business. Let's bow for prayer, please.